mentioned, we're back in John chapter 10 today. We're particularly looking at verses 22 through 30. Because it's been a few weeks, let's start reading with verse 1 and read through verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, that they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. And a demon opened the eyes of the blind. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. I mentioned we'd have a little digression, but I think if I'm starting with it, I'm not sure if it's the definition of digression. Steve Brown, he's talking about side roads. Before you get to the main road, take a couple of side roads. I think there are two. One, just some of you, I need to warn or comfort, do not fear, you will not be rickrolled at any point during this sermon. The other subject I had, or side road I wanted to go down, is last week we touched on the idea of the Christian calendar. Remember, and said that our Scottish and Puritan heritage, you know, recorded in the Westminster, is strongly Sabbatarian. The Sabbath continues. It is now the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. And they recognize that as really the only holiday. I was contrasting that with the continental reformers, Geneva, you know, those fellows, that did include particularly just a few holidays, but Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost and Ascension. And so the controversy between those, which I don't want to take a lot of time with, just it's relevant here. That's why I'm doing it. The controversy has to do with the regulative principle that we've also talked about recently. You know, if it's not if you can't find biblical warrant for something, you don't do it in worship. God determines how he will be worshipped. And the Puritans, the Scottish Presbyterians, said there's no biblical warrant for recognizing certain days over other days, Christmas, Easter, those sorts of things. The contrast to that, and the response really from the Continental Reformers is to say, well, there's all kinds of things, if you look through the scriptures, where the people commemorated great deliverances, where they marked particular events. We sing about it, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer, which was a stone of help. Right? Thus far I have come with the Lord's help. And so there are those kind of things. But one of the points that they invariably pointed to was this. The Feast of Dedication, what more commonly known these days as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, is nowhere commanded in the Bible. Right? It happened after the Bible. If you know your Bible history, you know there's that 400-year period of silence between the last of the Old Testament prophets, likely Malachi, and the start of the New Testament. Well, in that great period of silence from God, the people were conquered, and eventually a group of people called the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, drove out the people, retook Jerusalem, and reclaimed the temple that had been defiled. And rededicated the temple to the worship of God. And the legend is they lit the menorah and it burned without being refueled for 7 days. That's why the 7 days of Hanukkah and the Feast of Lights and all of that. Now, more than you needed to know about Hanukkah. My point is, John tells us it's the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus was in Jerusalem. So that's what the Continental Reformers would point to. Well, look, there's no biblical command for the Feast of Dedication, and yet when it comes up, Jesus is there recognizing and apparently participating in the events of the Feast of Dedication. And so that's kind of the counter-response to there not being biblical warrant, right? More than you want to know probably about that, but since I just talked about it last week, and here it is, I thought maybe we should at least mention it. Now, so finish going down the side road. Let's go back to the main road here. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. This would be about 2 months later. John, the chapter hasn't changed. The subject hasn't changed. Jesus is really still talking about the same subject, so John has brought these things together. But the Feast of Dedication is about 2 months from when we were last looking at Jesus. But the subject remains the same, and the questions are pretty much the same. And Jesus' responses really build on what has come before. So Jesus is surrounded. The word is really kind of pressed in. He's there in the colonnade of Solomon. And they press in around him and really make a demand. So you think you're the Messiah? Well, tell us plainly. Are you the Messiah? Now that is pressing Jesus to make a very dangerous confession, a very dangerous statement. And some would say, why doesn't Jesus just say, yes, indeed, I am? Because it's dangerous and would be pressing things that it's not yet the Lord's time, and there's that, but also because they completely misunderstand what the nature of the Messiah is. He's been trying to tell them. He's been trying to show them. He's been trying to demonstrate what the Messiah has come to do, who the Messiah actually is, and they're not getting it, and they're not seeing it. And so they're still caught up in their ideas that when the Savior comes, he'll be one who will deliver us from this bondage to Rome, will be a great revolutionary and lead the new revolution, sort of a new Judas Maccabeus to do that. It's a wonderful time to ask him about it here at the Feast of Dedication, where they remember the great victory of the leaders of Jerusalem. They say, are you going to be that? And Jesus is not that. Not that kind of Savior. It's not that kind of salvation. They've misunderstood. And so he can't really tell them yes, but yet he says, I have told you, and you don't pay any attention. I have told you, and I have shown you. So he's given them the words, which have been clear. I am the good shepherd. When we look at Ezekiel and other passages from the Old Testament where God says, I will shepherd my sheep. Other shepherds are not doing the job. I will shepherd my sheep. And here's Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. What could be more clear? I am the door. All these things. And so he's been telling them with words, and they, as they said just a few verses back, who can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I've done it with works and words and with works. Then said, affirmation and accreditation. I always like alliteration. So there you go. Affirmation and accreditation. I have told you and I have shown you the words and the works. But then he says, but you don't believe. Now, I would have to turn in my Reformed credentials if I didn't point out specifically what Jesus says here and what he doesn't say. Extremely important. Notice he does not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. There's a world of difference between those two things. And it has to do with the Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, the Reformed understanding of soteriology, if you will, salvation itself, and the Arminian understanding. They would say, no, Jesus must have meant, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. But Jesus said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. It's a very different thing. But what he's getting at is what he's been demonstrating, and you've seen over and over again, and we're going to see growing the increasing antagonism to Jesus, the increasing resistance, because these are people that can't hear and can't understand about grace. They're so caught up in what we all are vulnerable to, and that is developing our own plan of righteousness, figuring it out on our own, earning God's acclamation, earning our salvation, earning our right to be among the people of God. And they certainly thought they could do that. They thought they were doing it. So they had this all planned out. So when Jesus starts talking about their sin and their need of grace and mercy from God, it just doesn't make any sense to them. That's why they say, this man speaks like someone who's insane. Look at the people he's telling are sinners. Us, we're not sinners. Look at the people he's telling we need mercy and grace. We don't need mercy and grace. We're doing quite fine on our own. So they don't hear him because they can't hear him. Jesus said there's a reason for that because you're not my sheep. And then he goes on to say, in just a few words, four significant things about those who are his sheep. So, not to take a long time with any of these. I think they're fairly clear. And we've been through this a bit already in this chapter, certainly already in the Gospel of John. But he says here's four things. One thing, my sheep hear my voice. That's what he's telling them. I know you're not my sheep because you're not hearing me. My sheep do hear me. And so the true sheep of Jesus listen to Jesus. A few weeks ago I talked about the song, Jesus, call your lambs that have lost their way. They'll know your voice by what you say. The true sheep know the voice of Jesus. He belabored that earlier in this chapter. They know my voice and they respond to my voice. So we listen to Jesus. We listen to him now in his word. We look to the word and say, yeah, this is the word of God and this is our Lord speaking to us. We want to hear the word from the Lord. So we listen to him not in the world, but in the word. There's all sorts of nonsense rampant in the world. There's a new thing, maybe you've seen it. Told there's television ads, although I don't watch much, so I haven't seen them, but I've seen it on Facebook. This He Gets Us thing. And it's a well-funded, theoretically Christian movement that doesn't begin to understand Christ. Doesn't begin to understand the Scriptures. Doesn't begin to understand the nature of salvation. And it makes Jesus sort of a model social reformer that takes up all the usual acceptable causes these days and strips him of righteousness, really of glory. And so it misses the whole point. It's not hard to find people that think they know Jesus and then they don't know Jesus, which is really the second point. My sheep listen to me, so we listen to Jesus. And secondly, he says, and I know them. I know them. We're known by Jesus. Now, positive and negative about that. The positive is, how does Jesus know us? Well, he knows everything, of course. I think what he's saying is, as we listen to him, so he also listens to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. We take our concerns and lay them at the foot of the cross, as the old language says. You know, we constantly go to him and want him to know us, want him to be in our life, to understand our lives. And so there's really a kind of conversation where we listen to Jesus, but he also listens to us. He hears the cries of our hearts. He knows the depth us to the depth of our being. He knows us. So there's that kind of intimacy. By how do you get to know anyone? By not just walking with them, but by conversing. And so Jesus, we listen to him, and I listen to them. I know them. Which he doesn't know the others. The New Testament version is, depart from me, I never knew you. People who think they know him, who are not his sheep, depart from me, I never knew you. The terrifying, blood-curling words. In the Old Testament, it came up in Psalm 50, where God says to the unrighteous, the wicked, he said, what right do you have to have my word on your lips? And he talks about all the things that the unrighteous were doing, and he says, and you thought I was just like you. You thought I was just like you. And he shows them that, in fact, he is not. But that's what the world wants to do. They want to form God into a little reflection of themselves. They want to create a God that they can live with. Usually a God that they can manipulate. A God who looks like them. And God says, you thought I was just like you, but I'm not. Jesus' language for that same concept is, depart from me. I never knew you. He says, my sheep listen to me, and I know them. And thirdly, he says, they follow me. They follow me. It's a daily pursuit. And usually, as our week goes along, we all lose Jesus in the busyness of life. We think we're following him, and somehow we don't quite see him in the crowd and in the clutter of our lives. And that's why it's such a gracious thing that he really commands us to come together on the Lord's Day and begin our week with a focus upon Jesus. We sing his praise, we read his word. Today we gather at his table. And it refocuses us on, yeah, we're supposed to be following Jesus in this life. Following Jesus on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And don't lose sight, but we will, because we all do. We all mess up. We all struggle. We all get busy with other things. Our minds become cluttered and our vision dims. I think that's the great thing about coming together for Lord's Day. To refocus, to reorient our hearts toward following Christ. So they listen to Jesus, they're known by Jesus, they follow Jesus. And he says, and I give them eternal life. And I give them eternal life. Again, after turning my Reformed credentials, if I don't point out, does not say, and by doing this they earn eternal life. By doing this they merit eternal life. By doing this, I reward them with eternal life. No, I give them eternal life. It's grace. It's all of grace. The folly of the fallen man is that we think we can earn, we can merit, we can deserve, we can work it out. We set all kinds of things for ourselves. If only I do this, if only I get this right, if only I do that. And we don't like the idea of grace. We want to be given. We want to know what we have to do. How do we earn it? Jesus says, you can't earn it. It's a gift. It's a gift. No strings attached. It's a gift. You're given that. That's grace. And a few things about the gift itself. First of all, it says, I give them eternal life. Eternal life. Now, there are Christians, and I think truly brothers and sisters in the Lord, that think you can lose eternal life. I've never really understood that. Say, what did you lose? I had eternal life and I lost it. You do understand what the word eternal means. If Jesus has given us eternal life, how do you lose that? How do you manage to misplace eternal life? Well, I had it, I don't know where it was. Well, you can't lose eternal life. So it wouldn't be eternal if it's life. We can't manage to mess this up. As bad as we all mess up, Jesus is saying, I give you eternal life. You're not going to mess that up. And then he assures us in two more powerful and beautiful ways. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right? It's back to that sort of good shepherd imagery. I know my own. I'm going to gather my own. They'll follow me. I know them. They hear my voice. I won't lose my sheep. I'm not going to lose my sheep. Because no one can take them from me. It's like I hold him in my hand. And I say some in my mind misguided Christians have the idea that even though Jesus holds it tightly, somehow we can manage to wiggle ourselves free. Not such a good shepherd if he keeps losing his sheep. He says, I hold them in my hand. But then he says, the Father, who is greater than I, holds them in his hand. Like he puts his hand over Jesus' hand and holds on to it. That promise of eternal life by Jesus holding on to us, not how strongly we hold on to him, but how strongly he holds on to us and the Father holding on to him. Which leads him to say, we are 100% united in this. We're 100% united in this. The way he puts it is, I and the Father are one. There's the clear answer to the question they were asking. Are you the Savior? I and the Father are one. That's the answer. But the answer, the important thing for us, I think, is we see that he's saying, no one will snatch you out of my hand. And the Father holds you in his hand as well. We are absolutely united in your salvation. Right? When you really, and don't we all, I often feel like we're really messing this up. How good it is to remember at those moments, especially at those moments, that Jesus isn't messing up. That he's not a Savior that's going to forget about his people. He's saying, I and the Father are one in our commitment to you. Our commitment to you. That's what we recognize when we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for these words of mercy, grace, blessing, and encouragement. May we rest assured of your committed love revealed to us in and through Christ. May we find our hope and our rest in that. Lord, may it motivate us to follow closely after Christ. We realize that when we just lose him in the crowd, the busyness of life, that he has not lost us, not for a moment. Oh, we thank you for that assurance, for that safety, for that peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.